1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And in verses 1 through 8, Paul explains how the resurrection of Christ is of first importance, and that the resurrection was verified by various witnesses in verses 5 through 6. And last week was all about proof of the resurrection and the role of those witnesses. Now, Paul is going to go on in this text to show the Corinthians that the resurrection of Christ is necessary to the entirety of Bible doctrine. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is also in vain. And this reminds me of many liberal, professing Christian churches that no longer believe in the essentials of the gospel. Many older denominations have simply become social clubs, and they wonder why their attendance is continually falling. The famous United Methodist Cathedral in Washington hosted a seminar called The Historic Jesus. Quote, we don't find evidence that Jesus' body left the tomb. We don't find evidence that Jesus considered himself the Messiah, or that his death would be a sort of human sacrifice to atone for sin. The historical figure of Jesus was not intended to be the center of worship, rather a sage pointing toward a political utopia. And that's the Historic Jesus Seminar. Well, it's no wonder that the United Methodist denomination is losing 100,000 members a year. There was actually an article in the Christian Century that stated, no one knows the reason for the overall attendance drop in the UMC. I know why. They're not preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. So in that this denomination no longer teaches the fundamentals of the Christian faith, the people in the pews start putting two and two together. If Jesus is not the resurrected, glorified Lord, then why waste your time worshiping him on Sunday morning? I might as well worship a golf ball on the golf course. People figure that out. If you're not preaching that Jesus is Lord, that he's resurrected, then why bother with the Christian faith? And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we ought to all go home this morning. So 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? That's logically inconsistent. We're preaching that Christ is risen from the dead. How come some of you Corinthians are saying that there's no resurrection? Verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. I used to see Paul's teaching here as Paul simply correcting a few believers at Corinth who were confused about the nature of the future resurrection. But if you dig into this text, Paul is making a polemic against anyone in the church denying the resurrection of Christ. And he begins in verse 2 by writing, if one does not hold to the gospel, which includes the truth of the resurrection, then one has an empty faith. One's faith is in vain. That's a faith that doesn't save. Because whatever that faith is, it's not the Christian faith. It might be faith in faith. It might be faith in a higher power. But true faith has a proper doctrine and a proper object of that faith. So then Paul goes on to explain the necessity of the resurrection. Lest there be some believer at Corinth who gets fooled by those who say, hey, I can be a Christian even though I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. You might say, well, that's crazy. How could anyone profess to be in the faith and not believe in the resurrection of Christ or in any resurrection? Well, do you remember the Sadducees? They were the religious liberal clergy in Jesus' day. And in Matthew 22, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and they questioned him. Now, Jesus later on explains to them, your problem is you don't understand the scripture because the old covenant was all about the resurrection and you don't understand the power of God. But how could these religious people profess to be in the faith or in a faith and not believe in the resurrection? I remember talking with an elderly Jewish man who actually practiced Judaism, but he didn't believe in the biblical promises of heaven. He didn't believe in the biblical promises of a resurrection. He believed that when you die, you cease to exist. And I asked him about this, and he said, well, all of those biblical promises were just metaphors or symbolic of being able to live your life through your children. Well, that's quite depressing. I mean, I want to be in the kingdom of God, and I want to be there with my kids. I want to be able to confess, like the Old Testament prophet Job, in my flesh, I will see God. And we will have eternal life. I mean, how can anyone live without hope of the resurrection? That after you die, that's it. You cease to exist. Remember John Lennon's song, Imagine. Right? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. If there's no future recompense, and everyone is living for today, that is a country you do not want to live in. Because you will be robbed and oppressed continually by people who have no fear of God. Lenin goes on, imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Well, if there's nothing to die for, guess what? There's nothing to live for. And Paul writes in chapter 15, verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is not merely a statement of joyful purpose. Oh, this is great. Let's just eat and drink. Tomorrow we're going to die. This is a statement that means let's get drunk because we have absolutely no future. And Paul is quoting Isaiah 22. And if you whenever you see a quote in the New Testament, always go back to the text it was quoted from because it adds so much insight to why that particular text is being quoted in the New Testament. And the text in Isaiah 22:12 is, therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. And that is all symbolic of what? Repentance, mourning, contrition. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, the slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. So rather than taking serious their coming death, they said, oh, well, we're going to die anyway. Let's party. And the context is the Assyrian army was coming down. The judgment of God was coming upon them. And they said, oh, well, looks like we only have a little longer just to party, so let's just have fun. They didn't believe that they would stand before God and give an account. And so Paul looks at that response of apathy. And says that is the natural response that people are going to have if they disbelieve in the resurrection. Because why live for anything? And so the problem with atheism is not simply that it's untrue. It's also that it's unlivable. Because if there's no God and there's no future, why even bother to get out of bed in the morning? Now, I'm not going to take the time to break down all of the details of this text. But I want us to see the overall teaching here kind of from an aerial view. Paul is using a form of argument here called reductio ad absurdum. Oh, you guys, you take Latin, right? Jack, what does that mean in English? Reductio. Where's my little scholar? Well, what's the root word of reductio? To reduce something. To reduce something to absurdum. What's absurd? To reduce it, to show its absurdity if you take it to its logical conclusion. He did. Well, it's a good thing to know. I missed that contemporary reference to an old thought. The reality is many people, most people, actually, don't take their isms or their political ideologies to the ultimate conclusion. They don't understand the full ramifications of their positions. People will promote abortion and euthanasia without considering the logical conclusion of the right to kill unwanted people. people will believe in gender liquidity without considering the logical conclusion of eliminating all gender distinctions. People will believe in communism without considering the logical conclusion of taking from the worker and giving to the non-worker. People will believe in all sorts of false religious dogmas without considering the logical conclusion of pantheism or animism or Satanism. Why? Why don't people naturally follow things to their logical conclusion? Because we're sinners, which is usually the answer to everything. But we want to believe the lie rather than the truth so that we can fulfill our lust. So therefore, we're often not honest in our reasonings. But recognize this. Reasoning and logic are always on the side of God. If you use honest reasoning and logic, it will always drive you to God. The more you reason, the more you use logic, the more you're going to be drawn in. Don't believe this fiction that atheism is rational and reason and Christianity is irrational. That has to be one of the biggest lies of Satan. God invites people to use their God-given rational minds to find God and to come to repentance. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Isaiah 41, 21, "Present your case, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. Haggai 1, 5, "Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways." So Christians don't really have to worry about education or logic or reasoning because they will always lead people to the truth of God. And that's why in our society, the more ungodly we are becoming, the more logic and reasoning is actually being dismissed. I never thought I would see this in the last 10 or 15 years, but you have people in academia and philosophers who are now talking about logic being wrong. That's just something that Aristotle made up. Go with your gut feeling. Don't use reasoning. And that's what's being taught now. Because eventually in the postmodern world, reasoning starts to work against what people want to do. Anyway, actually that could be a whole God country, couldn't it? In teaching about the resurrection, Paul is actually going to use logical arguments. Logic is used to teach biblical theology. Not that logic is the source of truth, but it is the support of the truth. And that's a very critical distinction. And so Paul here uses this reductio ad absurdum argument to argue for the doctrine of the resurrection. If atheism is true, if there's no resurrection from the dead, let's carry that to its logical conclusion. And so this reductio ad absurdum is not some technique created by philosophers. It's the natural way God has made our minds to think. You may not even know this term, but you use it all the time. If we're honest, we actually consider the outcome of any decision we're going to make. We consider the outcome of any policy. The Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal, he's also a scientist, said it this way, that he learned to define life backwards and then to live it forward. In other words, all journeys in life are planned with the outcome or the destination in view. So Paul explains the logical conclusion of there being no heaven above us and no hell below us. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection, then even Jesus has not resurrected. So if someone is denying the reality of the resurrection, they're denying the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14, if Jesus has not been raised, the preaching of the gospel and the Christian faith is in vain. It's a waste of time. Now here, some people might object and say, well, wait a minute. If there's no heaven and if there is no future life, I wouldn't say religion's a waste of time because it does good things. It teaches morals. It teaches people to be nice to each other. As one philosopher once said, if there were no God, we would have to make one up so that people would behave themselves. But actually, that conclusion is very silly and very dishonest. Because if there is no future resurrection, then religion is a complete waste of time. In fact, there's no reason to be nice to one another. Our lives are an exercise in futility. We're just the accident of some chemicals. Our sense of personhood is an illusion. And eventually, the earth is going to fall into the sun, and it's all going to be over. It really doesn't even matter if a nuclear war breaks out and the earth is completely destroyed, because it's going to be destroyed anyway. So if you see one of these anti-nuclear arms protesters, say to them, hey, how come you're borrowing from Christianity? What do you mean? Well, I said, like, why do you care? I mean, we're all going to burn up anyway. The earth is going to fall into the sun. Let's just get it over with right away, rather than this exercise in futility, living this life, building all these buildings and these roads, and it's just going to be destroyed anyway. So why are you protesting nuclear arms? Now, there's a person who has not carried their isms to their logical conclusion. So really, atheists, if they're consistent, they should be committing suicide. But of course, even atheists want some purpose. And so they're going to borrow from Christianity purpose, when in fact, the foundation of their ideology has actually no purpose. And this is why a lot of atheists sometimes are just agnostics. They'll just say, well, I still believe in a higher power. As C.S. Lewis put it, a life force, a sort of tame God, one that you can switch on or switch off when you want, one who will not bother you, all the thrills of religion and none of the cost. C.S. Lewis. So then Paul goes on in 15:15 to say that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we, the apostles and the Christians, are liars. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised and your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Now, still being in your sins may not matter to many secular people who have a seared conscience. But blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Every person, unless they've got their conscience seared, naturally feels the weight of their sin to some degree. And we know that our sins have separated us from God. We all have guilt. We all have shame. We all have these regrets. And for the true penitent sinner, his first concern is not wanting to live forever, but to take care of his sin problem. Where can I find forgiveness? Where can I find righteousness? And of course, the Bible tells us that God took upon himself human flesh, came into the world to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we don't have to pay the penalty. He took our penalty. And so the resurrection of Christ means for us that our sins are paid in full. Christ did not need to stay in the grave paying for our sins, because the price was paid in full, and so our sins can now be removed. But without the resurrection, there is really no basis for sins to be forgiven. It's tied up with the atonement work of Christ on the cross. So if there's no resurrection, we're still in our sins. That's a theological point most people don't understand, but there's a lot of truth out there people don't appreciate. Verses 18 through 20. If there's no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Did you ever hear of Pascal's wager? Pascal's wager. You probably have heard of it. You've just forgotten about it. How many have heard of it, Pascal's wager? A few of you have, okay? The gist of the wager goes like this. It's a wise thing to live your life as if God exists, because such a life has everything to gain and nothing to lose. If we live as though God exists, and he does exist, we have gained heaven. If he doesn't exist, we have lost nothing, because we're not going to exist anyway. If, on the other hand, we live as though God does not exist and he really does exist, we have gained hell and punishment, and we have lost heaven. So if one weighs the option, clearly the rational choice is to live as if God exists. That's the better of the possible choices. And that's what's called Pascal's wager. Years ago, I was actually with some Christians who were using Pascal's wager to witness to an unbeliever. You ought to believe in Jesus because if you're wrong, you lose nothing. If you're right, you gain heaven. And when I heard that, something just did not seem right in that. It makes the basis for faith in Christ an insurance policy, a gamble without any real repentance, without any real genuine faith. And I've actually since read many atheists who rightly criticize Pascal's wager as being completely nonsense, a completely dishonest way to live. Well, the Apostle Paul himself explained that Pascal's wager is complete nonsense. Because in verse 19, he says, if Christianity is a lie, then we do have something to lose. We are of all men most miserable. Why? Because we're believing a lie. And so we don't approach Christianity as a I hope so religion. And that's Paul's response in verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. It's an objective fact, validated by prophecy, validated by the witnesses. And Paul goes on to explain that the resurrection of Christ has been God's plan since the fall of Adam and Eve. We're just going to touch on this today. Maybe we need to pick this up next week. For since by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So Adam, as the head of the human race, plunged the entire human race into sin. We inherited his nature. He disconnected himself from God, and he disconnected all of his posterity from God. And with sin came death, so every human being dies. But of course, God promised Adam and Eve a remedy that a descendant of the woman would conquer Satan, would conquer death, and restore man back to God. And so the rest of the Bible is all of the prophecies about who this man would be, what he would do, when he would come. And then we discover, of course, that the Messiah comes and he takes sin upon himself on the cross. So Adam brings death, Christ brings the promise of life. So if you're an Adam, you're going to die, but if you're in Christ, you're going to live. That verse is not teaching universalism, that as in Adam, every person in the human race died, so that in Christ, now every person in the human race will live. It's teaching that if you're in Adam, you're going to die, but if you're in Christ, you will be made alive. So part of describing salvation to people is you need to change fathers. You need to change families. You need to get out of Adam's family, and you need to get into Christ's family. You've got a bad representative. You've got a bad father. And you need to not only change and be adopted into God's family, but in that adoption, you need to have your nature changed as if it was Christ himself who birthed you into this world so that you have his nature. And that's what the new birth is all about. And that's about all I can explain in that regard. Because there's a whole lot more that we don't understand that God is doing for us here. So, in verses 24 through 28, the resurrection of Christ means that Jesus is the eternal head of a new race of men. He will be king over the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjects all things to him, so that God may be all in all. George Handel, he wrote that famous work called The Messiah, and it was first performed in Dublin. I didn't know that. April 13th, 1742, and it wasn't even performed in London until about a year later. And when it initially came out, not on CD or phonographs, when it was initially performed, it was not an enthusiastic reception. But eventually, it became one of the best known and most frequently performed choral works in Western music, and a real blessing to God's people throughout the world. And what's unique about the Messiah is that all of the lyrics are biblical texts about Jesus. All of the wonderful prophecies about Jesus are put to music. So in part one of Handel's Messiah, it's all about the prophecies of the coming Messiah. It starts in Isaiah 40, the book of comfort, comfort ye my people. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Then Malachi 3, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Who will abide the day of his coming? Then Isaiah 7:14, virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness will see a great light. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then the announcement of Jesus' birth by the angels is put to music. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now part two is now all about the atoning work of Christ on the cross. John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Part three of the Messiah is about the resurrection of Christ and his glorification as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah chorus. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And there are many songs in that part of the Messiah that are right here from 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all died, in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 21, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye. Verse 51, the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. 52, then is brought about that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 54, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Verse 55, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. According to a recent article in The Economist, the communist leaders in China have banned Handel's Messiah. In 2008, the Beijing International Festival Chorus, the IFC, group of 60 Chinese and expatriates sold out a large concert hall next to the Forbidden City to perform the great work Handel's Messiah. In fact, in The Economist, it added the statement that the Chinese government promoted the Messiah in its effort to persuade Olympic officials that China was becoming cosmopolitan. But with the Olympics over, the government began to ban public performances of religious music. And so, in December 2016 was the last performance of Handel's Messiah. The current Chinese president declared last year that the ruling Communist Party must resolutely guard against overseas infiltration via religious means. Authorities have taken this to signal the suppressing of Western Christian music. So what's wrong with Handel's Messiah? Why does the communist government feel threatened by the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ? Why do they feel threatened by King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever? I think we've become so accustomed to hearing these biblical truth claims that we've really forgotten what they mean. We have forgotten the radical worldview taught in the Word of God. The communist leaders know what this means, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that means that the Communist Party is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that man is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the kings of this world are supposed to be under the authority of Christ, and they have to answer to Christ. In other words, the state is not God. And Christ will return, and he will overthrow the kingdoms of man. Even the communist state is not the end all and the be all. It's not eternal. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Then we go to the book of the Revelation. That day comes, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That's the promise. And there's no greater threat to the power and the autonomy of man than Jesus Christ. His truth undermines the foundation of humanism, of totalitarianism, of secularism, of every ism known to man. And so as we read this text in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, let's not forget the meaning and the power of these words. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. This truth is the foundation of our faith. It's our hope. It's our faith. It's our very life. So ask yourself the question, what kind of Christianity, what kind of Christ am I believing and living? A Jesus who is just a celestial Santa Claus? Jesus who just gives you some emotional comfort, a sentimental Jesus? A Sunday morning Jesus? Or are you following and believing the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? The Jesus who will abolish all opposing rule and authority. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That all the power and the laws of men are not going to thwart the plan of God. But let me just close with this verse where Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God." Quoting Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." What a great invitation. I have it out on the sign. "Because I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back." This is a promise that to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. This is the Christ we worship. We're going to have communion. And communion is a remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. But it's also a declaration of allegiance to him. By taking communion, you're identifying with Jesus and you're saying, "I'm on Jesus' side." I think it's more than just remembrance. As you see how it's applied in the various scriptures, we don't have time to look at that. It really is very similar to baptism, where baptism is a public confession of your faith in Christ. In fact, the text that we're going to be looking at later, this is something, here's a homework assignment for you. It says, if there is no resurrection, how come some of you are being baptized for the dead? You have any clue what that means? Apparently, the best explanation is that the early believers considered baptism a public testimony of faith. And if somebody never got around to being baptized because they were either martyred or it was a deathbed confession, somebody would proxy baptize and stand up and give that person's testimony. Can that be done? Well, if baptism is not your salvation, and you see baptism as just simply given a testimony of faith in Christ, sure, you can proxy baptize. For those who have died, you get baptized for them, saying, "Oh, they didn't get a chance, but here's their testimony." So communion is like that in many ways, too, because it's an opportunity for us to identify with Jesus Christ. And again, remember his work on the cross.